We'll hear now the word of God from 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is probably fairly obvious from the whole of the service so far, but now more specifically just because of the title of the sermon sitting in front of you. But my biggest hope for you today is that you come away from our worship this morning with a deeper belief in the reality of the resurrection, and from that deeper belief, also a deeper hope from the reality of the resurrection. So those are simply my main points this morning: believing in the resurrection and hoping in the resurrection. So let's start with the believing part. You know, we celebrate the resurrection, I mean, every week, but particularly on Easter for many reasons. But the main one is because it really happened. And I know that's a simple statement, but it needs to be said, because we have to admit that as we say it, it sounds insane. It sounds crazy. It's difficult and indeed impossible for many people to swallow, maybe some of you. Right? For many people, saying that I believe in the real resurrection, that it really happened, is on par with saying that I believe in a literal Easter bunny. And we have to admit that. I get it. I understand it. However, I think there is a common assumption that belief in something like the resurrection is harder for us than it would have been for the original disciples. It would have been easier for, you know, people back then, because they were naive and unsophisticated, to believe something as preposterous as the revelation or as the resurrection. But now, you know, we're more advanced. We know better. So we can't believe these sorts of fairy tales. We have science. However, this is a mistaken assumption. Now, certainly, we do know more about science and medicine. We have a better, and thankfully, a better understanding of how the body works. And certainly, there are new and modern challenges to belief in the resurrection that have been generated by our kind of post-Enlightenment culture of science and rationalism. But belief in the actual physical resurrection of Christ from the dead is not a belief that needed the rise of science to make it unbelievable. It wasn't like people were waiting around until the Enlightenment before they went, oh yeah, dead people they don't get up, they stay dead. This is something everybody knew. In the first century, claiming that dead people stayed dead was not a shock, but claiming that one particular person didn't was a shock. For us to claim that people from the New Testament era didn't know that resurrection was impossible is tantamount to saying that they didn't understand that people bled when you cut them. This is basic. It's in everybody's understanding. And if anything, these ancient people were probably much more acquainted with death than most of us. They saw many more dead bodies. They saw much more death in the street. They saw much more infant mortality. They saw much more, early death. We're very far removed from it. They were intimately close to it. And so they knew what happened to dead people. And in fact, what we see in the Bible is that people did not automatically believe the resurrection. They, just like you, found the idea inconceivable. And yet they came to believe. I mean, we've read some of the accounts from the Gospels, from Matthew and Luke and John, and what you see in those records of the resurrection is that even the original followers of Jesus didn't believe until they could have it confirmed by sight. The famous words of Thomas, I won't believe unless I can see. However, the later believers in the first century didn't have the luxury of seeing the risen Jesus, and yet they still came to believe. From 1 Corinthians 15 here, we see that Paul is writing to a group of people who struggled with the fact that Jesus had risen from the grave. It wasn't a claim they accepted easily or lightly. It wasn't something that was easy for them to wrap their minds around. Right? I think we have all sorts of misconceptions about ancient cities, but the city of Corinth was a bustling metropolis. It was a governmental center for the Roman Empire. It, as far as cities in the ancient world went, was a very sophisticated and educated and cultured place. And one of the things that people there wrestled with when it came to the message of Christianity was this seemingly impossible claim that the dead could rise and that Christ had risen. And because of the way it shows up here in the letter, we know that this was a struggle even for those within the church. That's who Paul's writing to. Those who had come to believe the claims of Christianity still struggled with the idea of the resurrection. And so as Paul begins to deal with this, he first just recites the simple history of the gospel. Christ, he says, died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And some modern interpreters, some modern critics have tried to make this affirmation of the rising of Christ a spiritualized thing. They'll say, well, certainly they believed in the resurrection. Certainly Paul thought that happened. But it was really just this spiritual rising. It was a spiritual event that was experienced in the inner lives of the disciples. It was a warm, fuzzy thing that they got because of what Jesus did for them. However, the context and the direct nature of Paul's words here show that he is implying the exact opposite. He is connecting all of these things and saying there's a continuity. Just as Jesus physically died, and just as Jesus was physically buried, so too Jesus physically rose. This is not a disembodied spiritual experience. And Paul goes further and claims that just as Christ's physical death was a public event with many witnesses, so too his physical resurrection was a public event with many witnesses. And he gives a list here of some of the people who witnessed the resurrection. He says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, also known as the Apostle Peter, and then to the rest of the 12. But then he appeared even to his brother, who wasn't yet a believer. But then Paul makes this extraordinary claim that the risen Christ then appeared to over 500 people. And he goes on to point out that most of them are still alive, though some have died. Now, the fact that Paul mentions that most of these people are still alive, it's a very significant fact. It means he's inviting and even challenging his readers to follow the evidence. And he's saying, you know, you don't think Jesus rose from the dead? I have 500 eyewitnesses who can tell you otherwise. Go talk to them. And let's admit, right, sitting here in 2024, that doesn't sound like a very persuasive argument. Obviously, we can't take Paul up on the invitation. We can't go follow the claim up. But I want to suggest to you that its mere presence in the text here is a very significant and powerful pointer to the reality of the resurrection. Because even most scholars who disbelieve in the resurrection and who disbelieve in the supernatural aspects of the New Testament, most scholars don't deny that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. That means it's not a late forgery. It's not something that someone wrote when everything had passed and everybody had died and they could claim witnesses that nobody could follow up with. Best estimates have Paul writing the letter of 1 Corinthians somewhere between 53 and 55 AD. And what that means is that when he says there are over 500 witnesses, people could have called his bluff. There were tons of people still alive who had witnessed the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it also means that if it didn't take place, there were still plenty of people around who could refute it and who could provide evidence to show that it didn't happen. And if you add to that the fact that travel and communication in the Roman Empire at this time was relatively easy, it means that it would have been a simple thing for one of Paul's readers or hearers to check out his witnesses by writing to a friend or extended family or, you know, a military partner. Many soldiers were Christians in the first century. Saying, hey, you're stationed in Jerusalem. What do you know about this? Do these people exist? But then as a cap to all this, Paul says, I have seen the risen Christ. And that's not insignificant. What he's saying is, this is not secondhand knowledge to me. I'm not telling you that a friend of a friend of an uncle's cousin's neighbor saw the risen Christ and therefore I believe. I'm telling you, I've seen the risen Christ. And if you don't believe what the other apostles say, if you don't believe these 500 eyewitnesses, then at least believe me. You know me. I've lived with you for years. I minister to you. You know I'm not crazy. And you know I'm not naive. And I'm telling you, I've seen the risen Christ. See, what Paul is saying is what I've been saying this whole service, that the resurrection is not just a belief. It's not just a doctrine. It's a historical reality. It happened. Jesus rose from the dead just as physically and just as publicly as he was crucified and buried. It's a historical reality with real witnesses. It's not wishful thinking or spiritual dogma. Paul is saying that Jesus is just as alive as we are. Maybe more so. And there are other arguments for the historicity of the resurrection. I can go on, but really it all just leads to the simple question, do you believe in the resurrection? And again, if you're here this morning and you're skeptical, I get it. I understand that. There's good reason to be skeptical. I've never seen a dead person get up and walk away. But if your answer to the question is no, then my follow-up question is, why not? And what I've been getting at is that your answer can't just be because dead people don't rise. Everybody knows that. Every believer in the resurrection from the first century down to this one knows that dead people stay dead. We know that claiming that Christ is risen sounds crazy. It's not normal. That's why we call it a miracle. But we've also come to believe that it's not crazy, and that there are good reasons to believe it. So the question is, have you really investigated whether the resurrection happened? Have you checked the claims? Have you done the history? Have you thought through the implications? Or have you just assumed it's impossible and therefore couldn't have happened? And if you haven't really wrestled with the claims and the arguments for the resurrection, can you say that your denial of it is intellectually honest? That you have reasoned disbelief? Or is it just based on unexamined presuppositions about what can and can't happen? But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I ask the same question. Do you really believe the resurrection? I mean, do you really believe it? Not just affirm it, not just nod your head and say, yes, I believe this, but do you believe that it happened as much as other historical events? Other things that have shaped your life and your world that you have no doubts or questions about? Have you deeply considered the evidence and the arguments for the resurrection? And if not, why would you expect anybody who doesn't believe to? How will you give an answer for the hope that you have if you have not really considered these things deeply? Wherever you're at, you have to wrestle with this question because the stakes are incredibly high. As I said, Paul is saying that if Christ has not been raised, then nothing else he's saying matters. And he couldn't use stronger language. Look again at the passage that's printed here. In verse 14, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then all his preaching is in vain. If Christ hasn't been raised, then however earnest it might be, the Corinthians' faith is vain. It's empty. It has no substance. It's wishful thinking. In verse 15, he points out that if Christ hasn't been raised, that he himself is a false prophet because he's misrepresenting God. And in verse 17, he tells the Corinthians that if Christ is not risen, then their faith is not only in vain, it's futile. It's pointless. It's useless. If Christ is not raised, they are still in their sin. They bear the full weight of it. And those who have died trusting in him were fools. They've just perished. And if it's not true, then you're a fool for believing it, to be pitied among all people. I mean, maybe think about this question of belief from a different angle. I find that many people have struggles with the claims of Christianity and the Bible as a whole, and while I try to give honest answers to honest questions, I also try to point out to them that this is actually the only question that they really need to wrestle with, or at least it's the first one. Did Jesus really rise? Because if he didn't, the answers to the other questions don't matter. But think about it. We could go down a long laundry list of examples, but in the ethical realm, many in our society hate a Christian sexual ethic. Many of you probably struggle with some aspects of a Christian sexual ethic. But if Christ is risen, then it doesn't matter what he has to say about our bodies. But if he is risen, well, that might be a person whose opinion is worth listening to. Many people struggle similarly with Christ's claim to be the only way to the Father, the only way that you can have real relationship with God, right? Many of us, we find that claim difficult because it sounds so arrogant and exclusive. And yet, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you don't have to worry about that claim or any other that he made because he's dead. I don't care what dead people think of me. But Paul makes it very clear that Christ, if he has not been resurrected, has no weight in this world. And so we have to wrestle with these claims, you know, because if, again, he isn't raised, then we are wasting our time right now. However good the experience may feel for you, it's just an illusion. Go home. Go drink some coffee. Take a nap. It's better for you than listening to me spout nonsense. But while laying out these weighty ramifications of what happens if Jesus isn't risen, Paul obviously is arguing that Christ is risen. And that reality has equally weighty ramifications. And those ramifications are the ones that should cause us to find great hope in the reality of the resurrection. And there is real hope in this statement that Christ is risen. Christ is risen, therefore your sins are dealt with. I mean, think about it this way. If he said he was going to rise from the dead and then was able to do that impossible thing, then maybe what he said he was dying for was accomplished as well. If he has proven himself trustworthy with making such an audacious claim that 3 days later, I'll be back, then maybe the audacious claim that he was dying in our place isn't so crazy. He's paid the debt of our sins by his shed blood on the cross. He has reconciled us back to the Father by standing condemned in our place. And Jesus' work on the cross is effective for us in that aspect precisely because he did rise again and left our sins buried. He rose again to raise us up with him. Right? Christ is risen is a statement of history, but it's also a statement of vindication. He is being proven true in what he says he came to do and who he says he is. And therefore, your faith, your trust in him is neither futile nor in vain. It has purpose, it has substance, it has reality because he has substance and reality. He is not dead, he is alive. But also, if Christ is risen, then the ramifications of his resurrection are not contained just to a present hope of forgiveness of sins. They extend into the future. Christ is risen, and therefore we have real hope that death is not the end. And not just the end in some spiritual disembodied afterlife, we have hope that death is not the end because we too will be raised in Christ. This is Paul's word, right? Christ is risen from the dead as the first fruits. Now, there's probably not a lot of us living in Pittsburgh that are farmers, but first fruits just really means the first fruit. It's the first batch of something, the first harvest from something. It's the first batch of apples from a newly planted grove of apple trees, or the first harvest from a wheat field that's been newly planted. Paul is using this image because talk of first fruits always implies subsequent fruits. He's saying that the first harvest is a guarantee that there are more harvests to come. And when Paul says that Christ's resurrection is the first fruit, he's telling us that resurrection from death and death's permanence began in Christ, but will only find its full fruition when he raises all who belong to him. His resurrection is the first one to come, and it serves as a pledge and evidence from God that there is a resurrection of the same kind for those who trust in Christ. When Paul describes this ultimate hope and resurrection as looking forward to the time when our perishable bodies put on the imperishable. And those of you who are young don't appreciate that much. Those of us who have lived long enough to have our bodies start to perish realize how incredible that claim is. Those who are older than me know it better than me. This is the promise. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. Just as Christ is no longer touched by death, neither shall we be. Or more poetically, he quotes the prophet Isaiah and says that the ultimate ramification of Christ's death and his resurrection is that death will be swallowed up by life. And my favorite illustration of this, or one of my favorite illustrations of this, I've used it before, I'll use it again, I make no apologies. If you haven't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you should. All right, the great culmination of that story is that Aslan is on the move, and he's come back to Narnia, But then he allows the white witch to kill him so that she cannot take the life of a traitor. And while Susan and Lucy are mourning his loss, mourning over his body, he disappears when they turn their back, and they're shocked when they see him alive and renewed. And they say, is this more magic? And his answer is, yes. And they say, well, how could this be? And here's what he says. He says, though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. If she could have looked back a little further into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. Here is a reason for hope. Jesus cracked death. He broke it. He's broken its mastery. And if the resurrection has happened, then everything that you know and assume about this world is affected. We do not live in a world where death will have the final word. Because Christ is risen, we don't live in a world of dry, cynical, materialistic rationalism. We live in a world of deeper magic, where death itself is working backward. A world not of shadow and mist, but of color and vibrancy and life that will continue to grow into the triumphant joy of the resurrection. Because of this, Christians do not need to fear death. It's lost its sting. It no longer is the invincible tyrant. Paul tells us in verse 57 that God gives us Christ's victory over death. Because he's conquered, it's emptied of all of its power over those who belong to him. And so if you're a believer, you should spend some time today, this week, this month, every month, considering this. Reflecting on it, believing it. This is Christianity. This is your hope that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. You don't have to fear death. And while we will grieve, we will mourn the death that's around us, we don't grieve as people without hope. Your faith is not futile. It's not vain. Your faith is based on history. Your faith is not empty. The tomb is. He's risen. Take hope in that. Find comfort in the midst of sorrow. And again, if you're here and you're not sure what you believe about these claims, I get it. It's crazy. It's too good to be true. It's a lot to swallow. It's all those things. But I'll just ask this. If you're not sure what to think about this, shouldn't you at least want it to be true? Shouldn't you want a world where death does not have the final word, where all of its effects will one day be eradicated? And again, I'm not suggesting that wanting it makes it true. It doesn't. Wishful thinking doesn't make anything true. But I am suggesting that if that resonates with you, the possibility resonates with you, then maybe it's worth investigating whether it is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that though we don't see him now because he has ascended and is reigning victorious over world history and over the universe and over the cosmos, we thank you that one day we will see the fullness of his victory here. That it will come to fruition. That the dead will be raised. The world will be renewed. And every tear will be wiped away from every eye. Holy Spirit, help us to believe this. Help us to believe it not just intellectually, not just as a matter of nodding in agreement, but help it to be a belief that shapes the core of our heart, the core of our minds, the core of our hope, that it might transform how we live and hope here. To that end, we ask now, as we come to this table that Jesus has given us, one that he said that we will eat and drink of until he returns, that we will proclaim his death until he returns, proclaim the hope of his life until he returns. We pray that as we come and take these elements of bread and wine, that you would use them for your purposes, to build up our faith. Help us to feast on the benefits of the gospel. Help us to remember that just as the bread that we bite and the wine that we swallow is real and tangible, so is the resurrection. So are all the benefits of what Christ has done for us. So help us to come and to rejoice and to be strengthened to go out rejoicing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.